chapter 19. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, we started what we said would be a two-part lesson that we have entitled Life is in the Blood. This was our text from last time. We're just going to read one verse, however, to get started tonight. Leviticus chapter 17, and we want to read verse 11. Read verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." As we said, we want to continue our message tonight that we've entitled Life is in the Blood. Let's go into a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this night. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you've given unto us. We thank you, Lord, for this evening, this service. We thank you for the ability to gather here, the willingness of those that are here to come out. We pray that you may bless each one here tonight, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds for the preaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you may use it for your glory, that it may be a benefit unto your people tonight. We pray that you may go with us now, give us the words to speak, help us to speak those things that are needful, but help us also to refrain from those things that are not necessary to be said. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we saw last time, the blood is foundational to our faith. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And according to 1 John 1 and verse 7, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, or the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we made a connection last time, if you remember, from looking here in Leviticus chapter 17, and we compared it with John and chapter 6. In this portion of Scripture in Leviticus 17, God gave the law to the Israelite that they were not to eat or drink of the blood. Yet Christ in John chapter 6 said, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." And we brought out last time that eating, that drinking that Christ was speaking about to the Jews and to his disciples there was a spiritual eating. It was in reference to trusting Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, taking Christ as your spiritual sustenance, as your all in all. And so we saw a spiritual sense in which life is in the blood last time, in that we drink of the blood of Jesus Christ in the sense that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight will be, there's the spiritual sense in which life is in the blood, but there's also a physical sense in which life is in the blood because there was physical blood that had to be shed. Again, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And all the belief in the world would mean nothing unless Jesus Christ actually shed His blood and that it actually had the power to cleanse us from all sin. And so the thought that we want to think about tonight is the blood is sufficient. Now there is a great, what I guess you could call a great paradox concerning the blood. Now you might ask, well, what is a paradox? Well, according to dictionary.com, a paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Now in our case, as it concerns the Word of God, this paradox of the blood does not express a possible truth, but it expresses an absolute truth. So in Scripture, a paradox would be something that maybe seems like a contradiction, but is actually true. A couple examples. of paradoxes in the Word of God. You have the Holy Trinity, the triune God, the Godhead. There is one God, but yet they exist in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christ Himself alludes to this in His words in John 10:30. Christ says, "I and my Father are one." And if you have a King James Version Bible in 1 John 5:7, the most clearest of all of the Holy Trinity Scriptures and the Word of God, it says, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Word there being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, I say that if you have a King James Version, you'll see that. All your other so-called English versions of the Bible actually eliminate that statement. But those are some statements that seem to contradict themselves. How can Jesus Christ and God the Father, how can they be one but yet two different people, persons? How can God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be one God yet three persons? It seems contradictory, but it is very much true. Somehow, some way, there is one God existing in three persons. I cannot explain that to you. But I know it's true, not because I can understand it or comprehend it, but because God's Word proclaims it to be true. And hopefully, those that are here tonight accept it by faith. Another paradox is the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. Again, another truth that I cannot adequately explain. But yet, Scripture declares it to be true, therefore it is true. Another paradox in God's Word is seen in justification. God's Word proclaims in Exodus 34 and verse 7 that God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but yet who does He save? The guilty. He saves sinners. Now, to our finite minds, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But if you understand Christ and understand the truth that is substitution, as declared in the Word of God, you know that even in the justification of a sinner, there is no contradiction with God or His Word. You say, well, you might ask, well, how do you explain that paradox? That apparent contradiction of justification, it is explained this way. In Christ, sinners are no longer sinners. Sinners are not guilty in Jesus Christ. They have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the substitution of Christ is all about. The sins of God's people, Christ's sheep, they were imputed unto Jesus Christ, making Him guilty and making us perfectly righteous by His sacrifice that He made on our behalf. So even when God saves such wretched sinners as ourselves, He does not do it by clearing the guilty, because that would be a contradiction. He does not and cannot clear the guilty, but we are not guilty in Jesus Christ. We are made perfect in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Again, that's another thing that I cannot adequately explain, nor can I fully comprehend, but it is the truth, and that is how man is justified by faith, by the imputed righteousness of Christ being given unto us with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, shedding every drop of His blood in our stead. And that brings us to this paradox of the blood that we speak of. Where is the apparent contradiction, you might ask, in all of this? Well, we read Leviticus 17. Let's read that first part of verse 11 again. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And then in verse 14, it says, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof." Now, what do we see here? Well, we see that the life of the flesh is in the blood.
The blood is life. The blood represents life. So if that is true, then what is true of flesh that has no blood or that has had its blood shed? Flesh without blood is dead. If blood is life and represents life, then the shedding of blood is death and represents death. So maybe with that statement, maybe you begin to see the paradox that we're talking about here. Matthew 26 and verse 28, I think, maybe clearly identifies this even more. But there Christ says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." So again, blood represents life. Shedding of blood represents death. However, for the saint of God, shedding of blood actually represents life. Again, on the surface, that may seem like a contradiction. But it is this paradox that the Old Testament sacrifices and our salvation in Jesus Christ completely revolves around. You think of the Passover. It was the shed blood that preserved the life of the Israelites, was it not? God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If the blood had not been applied, if the blood had not been shed, then what was the result? The result would have been death. Death of the firstborn. There is life in the shed blood. And this relates very closely to the paradox of justification, in fact, that we just mentioned a second ago. Sinners are made just and perfectly righteous because of substitution. Well, substitution also explains this paradox as well. There is power in the blood. There is life in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is deliverance in the blood because of substitution. The Lamb. As you think of the Passover again, the lamb of the first year, without spot or blemish in the Passover, was the substitute for the firstborn of the household. That lamb took the place of another, and had that lamb not died, not been shed of its blood, then the firstborn would have died. This picture that we see with the Passover and other pictures of sacrifices in the Old Testament are very important. It is steeped with this great biblical doctrine that is substitution, by which there is remission of sin. Of course, we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, according to Hebrews in chapter 10. But these sacrifices of the Old Testament, especially the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, represented the lamb slain from the foundation of the world that could actually do something for sin. John the Baptist makes this perfectly clear in his declaration of the Messiah when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." So while the Passover lamb did not bring life unto the dead soul, it pointed to the one who could, Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. But unlike in the ceremony of the Passover, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that sacrifice, that blood, would only have to be given once for all. Turn to Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start reading here in verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now there's not a whole lot I can really add to that. But what cause for rejoicing those verses are to the child of God. There truly is eternal life in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And life is given to everyone that blood was shed for. There will not be one person, I am fully convinced of this, that there will not be one person that Jesus Christ died for who will endure the eternal judgment of God. For all that the Father giveth him, he will lose nothing. His blood will not be shed in vain, as most people are proclaiming today. Now, I can't stand up here and say that Jesus died for you. I don't know that. I can say that if you are saved, he died for you. However, if you are unsaved, I cannot really say that. If one would happen to die in their sins, then that would actually be proof that Christ did not shed his blood for that one. Now, a lot of people cannot stomach this truth. But it's the truth nonetheless. They don't like the fact that Christ only redeems a particular few people. But that's what God's Word teaches. In Hebrews 10, and this paradox of the blood, I believe, proves this to be true. Look at verse 10 of this Hebrews 10. It says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is an absolute fact. If the word all there does not refer to all without exception, it can't. But refers to a particular all. If it referred to all without exception, then every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth would be sanctified. But we know that is not the case, don't we? All that the Father gave him is who this refers to. That is the all that are sanctified. And everyone that Christ died for are sanctified. An absolute fact. That's the message of Hebrews 10. And that's actually the message of the Passover, where the blood was shed for one life, and in the sense of Jesus Christ, eternal life is given to that one. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It is the offering of Jesus Christ that perfects that one. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The offering of Jesus Christ perfected all those that the offering was made for. If Christ died for a person, then it is an absolute fact that their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. The fact that our sins are remembered no more is not the result of us repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. No, us repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus Christ is the result of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But what does this tell us? This tells us that if Christ died for every single person that has ever lived, then every single person who has ever lived is or will be sanctified, and their sins are or will not be remembered no more. However, again, as we said, we know that not to be the case. Because God's Word clearly shows that there is a hell, and it is a real place, and God made it for a purpose. And not only will the devil and his angels be there, but so will be those who reject Jesus Christ and die in their sin. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. There are many that will suffer the great wrath of God. So either Christ died for a certain people called the elect of God in Scripture, or His sacrifice was a weak little sacrifice that really didn't amount to much of anything. And instead of Christ being what makes the difference, something we do makes the difference. Now that's what the world believes. But that is not what God's Word teaches. Christ died for His elect. He only prayed for His elect in John chapter 17. He did not pray for the world, but for those that God gave Him only. Christ died for a particular people, a select people that God chose from the foundation of the world. And it is in this truth that we see the true effects of Jesus Christ's shed blood. The shed blood of Christ is more than sufficient for the salvation of those it was intended for, that being the elect of God. There is nothing else necessary. He died once for all. Once for all the elect and once for all the sins of the elect. If the blood has not been applied, then death is a certainty. Christ did not die, as some think, to make salvation possible. He died to make salvation certain. You see, here's the real issue. Either Christ died for everyone who has ever lived, but He doesn't have the power to save everyone who has ever lived. Or Christ died for a certain people, His sheep, His elect, and He actually saves them to the uttermost, as we just sung. I really, to be honest with you, I don't see why this is so difficult for many to understand. Of course, we say that in the realizing that God has enlightened us to this truth. If you know this truth, then it's only because God has revealed it to you. But now knowing this truth, it seems pretty clear in Scripture, doesn't it? It's really logical. And I believe God is a very logical God. It is very logical that this would be the case, because we know that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So if anything good is to come out of this flesh, then it has to be the work of God. And all power comes from God. Power belongeth unto the Lord. So if we are ever to have the ability to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then it has to be the work of the Lord. I serve a risen Savior. I serve an almighty, powerful God who actually has the power to save. And I refuse to believe that someone the blood has been shed for will lift their eyes in everlasting torment. It just will not happen. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 6. Familiar scriptures. Romans 5 verse 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Those that Christ died for Again, this is another fact that we see in Scripture here. Those that Christ died for are justified. They are absolved of all wrongdoing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we are justified, we shall, that means it will happen, because this is the work of God again, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This doctrine is often referred to as, to many, as limited atonement. I'm sure we're familiar with that. And if you understand what is really meant by that term, it does make sense. As our pastor, I think our pastor is the same way. I prefer to call it particular redemption. But it is this very thing that we speak of. The sacrifice of Christ is limited, not in its sufficiency. It accomplished everything it was purposed to accomplish. So it is not limited in its sufficiency, but it is limited in its scope or its application. The death of Christ was not intended to be for everybody. If it was, then everybody would be saved. And imagine how, think of this logically. Imagine how absurd it would be for God to send His Son to die on the cross for people that He knew this death would do nothing for. You know, He's omniscient, right? He's all-knowing. He created all things to be. But yet He's going to send His Son to die in vain for many people. It's ridiculous. It was intended, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or limited to a particular people. Again, the elect of God. Either Christ redeems or He does not. It is that simple. If He died for everybody and everybody is not saved, then Christ doesn't redeem. Something we do is the determining factor. But if He died only for the elect and all of the elect are saved, then Christ most certainly does redeem and accomplishes what He set out to do. And that is the overwhelming truth of Scripture. And again, that's even the picture we see in the Passover and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The spotless lamb that was slain only applied to a particular household. Now, in some cases, it did apply to two households. If it was two small households, God made a provision where one lamb would be for two households. If one house couldn't eat an entire lamb. But the point is, the lamb only applied to a certain people. If I was the head of a family at that time among the Israelites, my sacrificing of a lamb would only apply to my household. It did nothing for any of the households among the Egyptians, and it did nothing for the other households among the Israelites. It saved all the firstborn of that one household, or two households, depending on the situation, only. It was limited in its application, much like the death of Christ. The Day of Atonement pictures the same thing. When the priest made the sacrifice and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, that blood only applied for all the people of Israel. Israel being a type of the elect of God in the Bible. It did not apply to the entire world, but it applied to Israel only. And all of this goes to show that there truly is power in the blood. It is what makes the difference. The shed blood of Jesus Christ makes the difference, and all that it applies to are justified, are sanctified, and are saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. There is life in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for all those that Christ shed His blood for. So I ask of you tonight, is the blood applied for you? Did Christ die for you? That is an important question, I believe. And the answer is a matter of life and death. Did Christ die for you? Say, well, how do I know if Christ died for me? How do I know if I'm part of that elect of God that you talked about tonight?
I want to read a quote by Charles Spurgeon, and then I'm going to also look at Scripture that backs this up, I believe. This is Spurgeon making some comments on election. He said, it's kind of lengthy, but, "Many persons want to know their election before they look to Christ, but they cannot learn it thus. It is only to be discovered by looking unto Jesus. If you desire to ascertain your own election, after the following manner shall you assure your heart before God. Do you feel yourself to be a lost, guilty sinner? Go straightway to the cross of Christ and tell Jesus so, and tell Him that you have read in the Bible, 'Him that cometh unto me I will nowise cast out.' Tell Him that He has said, 'This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look to Jesus and believe on Him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For so surely as thou believest, thou art elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust Him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. But if you stop and say, 'I want to know first whether I am elect,' you ask, you know not what. Go to Jesus. Be you never so guilty just as you are. Leave all curious inquiry about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in His wounds, and you shall know your election. The assurance of the Holy Spirit shall be given to you so that you shall be able to say, 'I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him.' Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find it out in any other way. Go and put your trust in Him, and His answer will be, 'I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee.' There will be no doubt about His having chosen you when you have chosen Him." End quote. To sum that up, this is how you know if Christ died for you. This is how you know if you are one of God's elect. You respond. You respond to the gospel. Turn to John chapter 10 as we draw to a close. John chapter 10. John 10. Look at verse 15 and 16, then we'll skip down to verse 26. John 10, verse 15 and 16, it says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father," and this is Christ speaking, "and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now skip down to verse 26. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me." God's sheep will respond. "And I give unto them," His sheep, those that I have heard His voice and know those that voice and follow Him, He says, "I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You respond to the voice of the Savior. That is the only way to know you are of the elect. Now, I know that does not satisfy the carnal minds of most people, but I can give you no other answer. This is a clear truth. Christ died for His sheep. His sheep know His voice. His sheep follow Him. And those that don't believe, simply put, they're not His sheep.
How do you know if you are the elect? How do you know if Jesus Christ shed His blood on your behalf so that your salvation is certain? You respond. You follow the voice of the Savior. If you are not the elect, you don't. Because there is certainly life in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ shed His blood for you, if you have not responded to the gospel yet, you will. The result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be a response from those He shed His blood for. Again, there is life in the blood. That's our message tonight. Pray that the Lord may use it for His honor and for His glory.